right. Shabbat shalom, everybody. Since Jim did a good job explaining how we failed to turn things on, I remember to do it on time this time. Thank you. So we're in the book of Romans. We got a lot of new faces here. Last week, we really laid out an outline of who Paul is, where Paul's background is, a little bit about Gamaliel, his teacher, and we just laid the foundation to dig in. And basically what we're going to do, we're going to spend the next 6 to 8 months going through all of Paul's letters. And I was sitting there thinking about it as Jim was doing the Torah portion, and he said a couple things that kind of triggered things in my mind. And I was thinking, we really need to learn to relate to what Paul wrote. And let me tell you why. Paul wrote almost exclusively to people in exile in what we call pagan lands. Okay? Right? Corinth, in the areas of Greece and Turkey and Rome. He was writing to all these people who were in exile. I don't believe Paul ever wrote a letter to the assembly in Jerusalem. These people were in exile. You and I are in exile. We can relate. So when we read what Paul is telling them and what he's encouraging them to do, what, you know, he basically uses the words, I command you, I tell you to do this. And he differentiates when it's his idea versus when it's a biblical command. But when he's doing this, he's telling them in exile. So the next time we start to think about this and we go, yeah, but he didn't know how hard it would be here in America. All right? Do me a favor. Slap yourself, okay? Slap yourself. Really, in America, the land of plenty, we have anything we want, the fast food, the microwave mentality. Just think about that. These people were attempting to live a life honoring the Messiah, keeping the Torah in a land far worse than anything we've been. Now, trust me, we're trying to catch up quickly. We all see that. But remember that as we go through these books. It's not something we can't relate to. If anything, we should be able to relate to it very closely. So the book of Romans, we're going to do this each time we enter a new letter. And it's not really a book, it's a letter. It can be broken down into 5 parts. Now, if you were to read it and go back and summarize it, you might come up with 6 or 4, but I'm going to break it into 5 parts. And it's the 5 P's. The problem, the provision, the power, and the predicament, and then finally, the practice. So you have, after the introduction, which is 16 verses, that Paul's really good at the short introductions, isn't he?
Yeah.
16 verses in, he starts on talking about sin in all human beings. That is the problem, it's sin. The provision is salvation through Yeshua, our Messiah. The power is that we have victory when we present ourselves as slaves to God and we're obedient. The predicament, which is a common misconception that comes up when he raises a question, which is a very common Jewish question. So has God cast away his people? You know, you think about everything that they've been through, and when they get into these places, they go, has God cast us away? And Paul assures them, absolutely not. That is not the case. And then the ending is the practice, and that is, how do we walk this out? How do we live the life the way Messiah has commanded us in exile? Okay, he's not talking about in the land. We can all rejoice. I mean, Aliyah, Rhonda, great word. I can't wait until we are invited as Ephraimites. But until that happens, we're in exile. So we have to pay attention to what he's writing. So I want to briefly just go through it. The problem, sin is in the human race. Okay? I'm going to actually be talking about this a little bit next week. And I'm going to do the very best I can to keep the bad emails to a minimal for you, Tony. I want to go easy on you. I'm thinking my way through this, navigating. I want Tony to receive good emails or no emails at all. That's always good. Sin is in the human race. It entered the world through Adam and Eve, but we are responsible because we have sinned. Right? It's part of the problem. And he talks about how the Gentiles have fallen into sin, but he says the Jews are no better. At least the ones he's dealing with right here. He said they've fallen into the same sin. So it's not a one versus the other. As we go through and we read about this and we start seeing circumcision, uncircumcision, Jews, Gentiles, he's saying you both got problems. You both have these issues that we're going to deal with. And we just need to understand today, you're responsible for your own sin, not pointing out your neighbor's sin, right? Provision, salvation in Yeshua Messiah. This section begins from the end of chapter 3 and continues through chapter 5. And though we have this problem of being separated from God by sin, He has reconciled us. And that's what Paul is talking about. By faith. He talks about faith a lot. And when you talk about the by faith, that's where a lot of the problem comes up. Because American faith is not Hebraic faith, right? Don't believe me? Go back and listen to Mark's message from about a month ago. Really went into great detail about what faith really is, biblically and Hebraically. The power is that we can have victory over sin. The power is the Ruach inside you. The power is what enables us to walk through this filthy world and still be set apart and be a light to people. Amen? And Paul talks about this in great detail because he wants to see everybody, both Jew and Gentile, walking in that power. Victorious living means we can be more than conquerors. And it's through Messiah that we can do this. And then he talks about the predicament that I just talked about. Has God cast away his people? That was a question that often happened, and I'm sure this happened even before it was the Jewish people, back when it was the Israelite people. When they fell into bondage, what would be the first thing that you would think? You'd think, has God abandoned us, right? It's a common question. The problem is, the early church adopted that saying, and they used that to twist it into a theology of, has God cast away his people? They said, yes! And he's replaced them with us. See, and that's a perversion of what Paul's writing. It's a perversion of the truth. And it always leads us astray. And he talks a lot about this predicament in chapters 9 through 11. So mark this on your calendars. We'll probably spend about a month on those three chapters. We may whiz through some of the other ones. Today we're just dealing with two chapters. But basically Paul is really coming down hard on the man-made religious side of the system. And he's saying, get back to the pure religion that God gave you, the Torah. And he goes into great detail about that. Now, as we study Romans and then beyond, let's think about this. I want you to remember this as we go through this. Paul was brought up in, remember we talked about it last week? He was brought up in the religious system. He was taught under the best of the best. Paul would, his whole life would have been the Talmud. His whole life. He would have known the Torah and the Talmud, and his whole life was serving God in zealousness. And then something happens. Somewhere between the road to Damascus and the time that he goes up to Jerusalem to meet with Peter, it says after 3 years. So in that three-year period, something happened. Some in Arabia, some in Damascus, we don't know. The bottom line is Paul was a different person. He was changed into the person that could bring the message to the people. And we can speculate what that is, but when we study his teachings, we know what had to have happened. He had to get some of the man-made stuff out of him so that he could put forth the love of Messiah in the Torah to the people, the Gentiles. And because of this, because of Paul's teachings, most people in this room are saved today. Most of you will all admit they're challenging. Paul frustrates you. There's times you wish he didn't write this chapter. He didn't. He wrote a letter. But the bottom line is this. Without Paul's writings, most of you probably wouldn't be here right now. So we got to study to understand what is he really saying. And then, of course, the last four chapters are dedicated, five chapters actually, the practice of being a Christian. Yes, Christian. Okay, there's nothing wrong with that word. Okay? It's a follower and imitator of Messiah. It is what it is. We're in America. This is English. Christian. If you want to call yourself a Messiah in, go right ahead. A follower of the Messiah. That's what I am. I am a Christian. Just because some people don't act like it, is that going to really change how you feel about following the Messiah? No. And by the way, until he comes back, that's not going to stop. I don't think it's ever going to change in your lifetime until the Messiah shows up. So what we're going to do is we're going to read, we're going to study, and we're going to respond to the truth of Paul's letter and his letters in context, and perhaps we will come to the same conclusion he wrote when he said, "To the only wise God be glory forever and ever through Yeshua Messiah. Amen." All right? So with the overview done, verse 18 through 32 in chapter 1. And I didn't get any emails about today's portion. And what I asked everybody last week is I said, anybody that has a challenging set of verses that they want us to study and to take a look at, please email them to me. So I did get my very first email today. Yay. It'll be for the next study. Thank you, Andrea. And then Jim said, "Tom, just from verse 1 to the end of the, just do it all." You know? It's all confusing. Let's deal with it. But it's a stark rebuke, those verses 18 to 30, a stark rebuke for those who practice unrighteousness. It may at first look like Paul is defining what unrighteousness looks like to an ignorant audience who is steeped in traditions of the pagan society they lived in, but that's not the case. Sadly, Paul is referring to people that he says in 32, he says, though they know God's decree that those who practice such things deserve to die, they not only do them, but they give approval to those who practice them. So Paul's speaking to a group of people who know God's decrees. Now, the pagans, the people who are completely outside, they didn't know God. Why would somebody in Rome know God's decrees if he wasn't coming and studying either at the synagogue or in a small group in a home somewhere? There is no way they would have known. He's talking to the believers, both Jew and Gentile, the followers of Messiah. And he says, they know that they deserve to die, but not only they're doing them, they're like, come on, you can join in with me. They're encouraging other people to do them. You ever seen that? Somebody makes up their mind, they're going to defile the Sabbath, so what do? They try to get a bunch of other people to go along with them. Does it make you want to throw up? Right? I'm just saying, leave me out of it. And don't post it on Facebook, please. Just for my sanity, just to keep the gray hair back, please. Paul may have been writing to the churches in Atlanta, Houston, Los Angeles, New York. This is all relevant for us today. Not every religious group has succeeded to the level of depravity in some of the things he's talking about. But if you've got your eyes open and you look at news at all, you would know that some of this stuff is being practiced in the heart of religious groups all over the country. And I'm really not worried about the rest of the world. You know, there's things going on there, but just right here. How many religious groups do we have that are not only encouraging the people to be openly gay, they're encouraging the clergy, and they're actually encouraging just about anything to be open. And basically, you got to realize this. I'm of the opinion, I grew up in the Southern Baptist where they're really harsh about all that stuff. I'm of the opinion we should love them, but not encourage them. We should love them with the intent of showing them the truth that God loves them, because he doesn't differentiate between sin like you and I do. But the bottom line is, if you think that it's okay to not only encourage that, and it's okay for the clergy to be like that, you're basically saying God is wrong. His word doesn't change. We know that. So it appears from what Paul's writing, it's a downhill slope, and these sins are leading one after another, and it's getting worse and worse. And a lot of times when Paul writes about the sin of people, he's talking about some of the basic things that everybody knows. You know, do not murder, the killing, the stealing, all that. But what if it was something not so egregious? What if it was something that we might call minor things, you know, things that we can justify or we can, you know, spin a real good argument to make it sound like it's okay? What if we choose to disobey because it's just not convenient for us to obey what we know is truth in the scriptures? Do you think it's any less appalling to the Father? I'm not going to answer this for you. What do you think? Do you think God is up there measuring, well, that sin's not so bad, son. We'll let that one slide. That's just a little sin. No, all sin separates us from the Father. Yes, on earth we have different penalties. No question about it. But all sin separates us from the Father. If you want to continue to be a liar the rest of your life, you will not enjoy eternity with the Father. If you want to continue to be a murderer for the rest of your life, the good news is we know we have a provision if we repent. But don't make any mistake. All sin will separate you from the Father. And it happens today far more than we think. We have gotten in a habit of making excuses for our own sin. And what makes me sadder than anything is when we try to drag other people down with us to make ourselves feel better. As we move into chapter 2, it's painfully easy to see when you finish 1 and you go into 2 that there was never intended to be chapter breaks in this or any other letter. And it's a continuation of the same subject. Paul's warning us not to judge others when we ourselves are guilty of our own sin. It sounds kind of like Yeshua, doesn't it? Yeshua never said, don't ever judge anybody. He said, no, pull the log out of your own eye first. If you're in sin, clean up your own life first. Get your life in order, and then you can judge somebody else. Paul says it's okay to judge within the body, just don't judge the outsiders. In another place, I believe it's Colossians. The bottom line is this: passing judgment for the purpose of pointing out how other people are wrong in their intents when we have issues with ourselves, that's what he's talking about. And Paul is quoted by many as having said that faith plus nothing equals salvation. You ever heard that saying? Faith plus nothing equals salvation. And of course, they attributed it to Paul. But let's take a look at what he writes in verse 6, because this doesn't sound like faith plus nothing. And when I finish, I'm going to rephrase that so you don't have a panic attack and post on Facebook that I don't believe it's faith that saves us. Verse 6 in chapter 2, it says, he will render to each one according to his faith. Is that what it says? According to his works, his deeds. To those who by patience and well-doing seek for glory and honor and immortality, he will give eternal life. But for those who are self-seeking and do not obey the truth, but obey unrighteousness, there will be wrath and fury. But there's plenty of places in the Bible. Anybody read faith and faith alone? Okay, when I talk about salvation next week, we're going to talk about all those verses that say, just believe, just believe, just believe. Believe and you're saved, believe and you're saved. It's all good. This, I'm going to give a second plug for the same thing. If you haven't heard it, you need to listen to Mark's lesson on faith. Because understanding faith Hebraically, if you truly get it and you listen to it and you really get it, it's going to basically unlock 50% of the frustrating teachings of Paul. That's a guesstimate. Is that about right, Mark? And Peter and everybody else. When we understand that faith without works is dead, because faith is works. Faith produces works. It's just natural. If there's no works in your life, there's no fruit. What does Yeshua say if there's no fruit? You'll know them by their fruit. If there's no fruit, what does he say? Cut down the tree and throw it in the fire. All right? This is not me judging whether there's fruit. Is there fruit in your life? You can all examine yourselves. Every one of you has a mirror, right? Or did some of you throw it away because you didn't want to look in the mirror? We all have a mirror. Let's examine ourselves. If you listen to that message, you can listen to somebody else's message. Hebraic faith is what it's all about. Faith is always followed by works. Abraham believed, but he still offered his son in obedience. Now to the first really challenging part of Paul's teaching, which I believe is in Romans 2, 12 through 29. And before we get to it, I'm going to tell you a lot of it is because we don't understand the terminology. But let's just go ahead and read all the way through it, and then we will wrap it all up as we break it down. So starting in verse 12, it says, for all who have sinned without the Torah will also perish without the Torah. And all who have sinned under the Torah will be judged by the Torah. For it is not the hearers of the Torah who are righteous before God, but the doers of the Torah who will be justified. For when Gentiles who do not have the Torah by nature do what the Torah requires, they are a Torah to themselves. Even though they do not have the Torah, they show that the work of the Torah is written on their hearts, while their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts will accuse them or even excuse them on the day when, according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Messiah Yeshua. But if you call yourself a Jew and rely on the Torah and boast in God and know this will happen and approve what is excellent because you are instructed from the Torah, and if you are sure that you yourself are a guide to the blind, a light to those who are in darkness, an instructor of the foolish, a teacher of children, having the Torah in the Torah, the embodiment of knowledge and truth. That's a mouthful. They didn't have run-on sentence problems back then, right? You then who teach others do not teach yourself. While you preach against stealing, do you steal? You say that one must not commit adultery, but do you commit adultery? You abhor idols, but do you rob temples? You who boast in the Torah dishonor God by breaking the Torah. For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you. For circumcision indeed is of value if you obey the Torah. But if you break the Torah, your circumcision becomes uncircumcision. So if a man who is uncircumcised keeps the precepts of the Torah, will not his uncircumcision be regarded as circumcision? Then he who is physically uncircumcised but keeps the Torah will condemn you who have the written code and the circumcision, but you break the Torah. For no one is a Jew who is merely one outwardly, nor is circumcision outward and physical, but a Jew is one inwardly, and circumcision is a matter of the heart, by the Spirit, not by the letter. His praise is not from man, but from God. Anybody confused? The problem arises in English, I believe, with a couple of different phrases, and we're going to get to that in a second. But the first passage that is ever used that Paul writes is right here. Torah is done away with. But they don't read what it really says. They don't read all of it carefully. They just find the areas they can pull out. The Torah was done away with. Verse 23 again says, you who boast in the Torah dishonor God by breaking the Torah. Let's take a fast look at that, because there's many ways we could look at it. And I can imagine this is tough for Paul to write. You know, we know his background. He grew up knowing all the man-made laws. He had to rechange his thinking. And as we study through Romans and all of his other letters, we got to realize Paul is writing and basically criticizing people for the same things he lived. Many of it, not all of it. Not the, you know, the adultery and the different things like that. But when he gets into these things, you got to understand he's kind of coming against the position he had taken years prior. In verse 12 is where we're going to start, because I want to go through it right through. Verse 12, it basically dispels the idea that people are only accountable for what they have learned. Has anybody ever heard somebody say that? And it's usually trying to defend someone that's been dead for 50 years. You ever had that? Oh, my great-grandfather, he's only accountable for what he knew. Well, let's go back and read verse 12. Let's see. For all who have sinned without the Torah, sounds like your great-great-great-grandfather, will also perish without the Torah. But the good news is this. It also goes on to say many inherently do what the Torah says without even having the Torah. So the bottom line is this. Nature in itself teaches us right from wrong. It may not teach us the proper worship. It may not teach us all the little details. But within nature, we know it is wrong to steal something that doesn't belong to us. We know it is wrong to covet our neighbor's wife. We know it is wrong to murder somebody. Those things don't need to be taught to you. See, this is the problem. And by the way, just if it's a great-great-grandfather that's gone 50 years, that's between the father and him. Worry about the living. We spend so much time focused on how could this be. Once my dad was gone, he was gone. Not a thing I could change. So to worry about it, set your heart on focusing on the living and making sure they get the message. Like Tony said, are we out there really showing people the light, drawing people? Let's focus on the living where there's still a chance for them to change. Some of our relatives dead and gone probably did more Torah on accident than you do while you know and have the Torah in your heart. Amen? So, verse 14 speaks about those who do the Torah without having the Torah. That's what we're talking about. Paul's writing about this. You know, I always say, oh no, Jesus can't come back because there's this tribe in Africa that hasn't been reached yet. You ever heard that one? Yeah. Like he's up in heaven, like, when is somebody going to that tribe in Africa? Been ready for 4 years. People won't listen to me. Paul's basically eliminating excuses. Excuses. Boy, are we good at that, aren't we? He understands it should be inherent in nature. In verse 15 and 16, he goes as far as to say, they show that the work of the Torah is written on their hearts. Written on their hearts. Their conscience also bears witness, and their conflicting thoughts accuse them and even excuse them on that day. Paul's under the idea the Torah can be written on your heart. You know why? Because it's an Old Testament concept. It's an original Testament concept. It's not new. But here's a spoiler alert. I got good news and bad news. Because what does it say? It says, on that day, when according to my gospel, God judges the secrets of men by Messiah Yeshua. Verse 16, right? So here's the good news. Yeshua is going to judge our hearts. Here's the bad news. Yeshua is going to judge our hearts. See, our biggest problem is our failure to understand that our hearts are bent towards evil. That are bent towards, and you know, evil is different with everybody. I'm sure some of you out there aren't looking like who you can mug and rip off, okay? You don't wake up every morning, where am I going to get somebody? Evil is different. Evil is anything that's contrary to the nature of God. Evil is like contriving how I'm going to just spin a story, which is a lie. Spin a story so it makes me look better, or whatever. Our hearts are bent towards that. It takes a conscious effort to wake up every day and say, Father, I need your power in me. I need the Ruach to lead me and guide me so that I stop my foolishness. If Paul could admit that he struggles with the flesh, can any of us admit that we struggle with things? Is that okay? There's nothing wrong with that. Just don't justify it and make excuses. Admit it. Ask 100 religious people, is your heart, what's in your heart? You know what? How many of them are going to say, oh, my heart's desperately wicked? Thank you for asking, brother. They're going to go, no, he knows my heart. That's why I can do whatever I want. You can't improve something unless you know you need to improve. You can't overcome alcoholism unless you admit you're an alcoholic, right? It's the same concepts in any organization where it's designed to help you overcome an addiction. Overeaters, whatever, smokers, anything. You have to recognize it so you can defeat it. Till you acknowledge that your heart is wicked and that you need the Ruach living in you to walk it out, you've got no chance. Sorry. I'm not trying to make this easy. You have to acknowledge that you need the Creator and the Ruach He gives us. The challenge arises in verse 17 through 29. This is where Paul's writing style. We talked about the writing style, right? And this may not be the first place because his writing style, you know, the Torah unto the Torah and with the Torah and without the Torah, and you know, it can get challenging. But in verse 17 through 29, Paul is wrestling against both Jewish and Gentile converts to the faith walking with Messiah. He's not choosing one group over another, and he's not saying one's right and one's wrong. He's really just basically saying if you're both walking outside of the instructions of God, you're both equally as wrong. And here's two terms that we need to fully understand, and it's going to get real important, I believe, in Galatians, but I'm not positive of that. It's when Paul talks about a Jew. The phrase, a Jew, a Jewish person. First of all, Paul is never disparaging a Jewish person. Often, they talk about a Jew as somebody who is born Jewish. Somebody who was born into the covenant as a part of the covenant family. They would circumcise their children on the eighth day. Many of us do the same thing, hopefully, right, when we have our kids. Does that seal their fate in heaven? You have an eight-day-old kid who gets circumcised. Do you think he's going, yay, I'm good for life? No. The expectation was, if you're following through on that commandment, you would train up that child in the ways of God, teach him the Torah, teach him those instructions. It would be so ingrained in him, it would be circumcised in his heart that he would want to do the commandments because he loves the Creator. The second problem you have when he starts talking about circumcision and uncircumcision. Because sometimes he's talking about the physical act and sometimes he's talking about the people. It was quite often you call the Jewish people the circumcision, people of the circumcision. And the uncircumcision was the Gentiles, those outside the covenant. The problem with that is you have a lot of Gentile converts that are now part of the covenant. And I'm just telling you up front, it can be a little challenging. You've got to really look at what Paul's writing. So we're going to agree, we've got to take a close look at this when we get to those areas. For sure, Paul is not terminating the ordinance to be circumcised. Okay? That is really important. He's basically saying, circumcise your hearts so that your physical circumcision has full value. He's not doing away with circumcision. And that I hear that all the time, and I'm going like, where do you get that from? Well, Paul even says it's not really important about that. No, he's saying it's a heart matter, and both are part of the Torah. Both. Physical circumcision and a heart circumcision is part of God's instructions. So, you can't claim to be a Jew who follows Torah and think that alone will save you. That's what Paul's saying. Now, the Jewish people that don't know Messiah yet, how many people realize they are eagerly looking for Mashiach to show up? You know, their trust is in Mashiach. They just aren't aware that he kind of slipped in and came once already, okay? And how can you blame them? They're forbidden to read the book. Now, some do, but they're forbidden to, right? If they're faithful to their synagogue, their Orthodox synagogue, they're not going to let them read the New Testament. And who could blame them for that after the way they've been treated the last 2,000 years? All right, I'm going to get off on a rabbit trail, so let's bring it back around. Paul is saying, if you are a Jew, you're following Torah, that alone won't save you. Paul then quotes something that I want to talk about, and he's quoting Isaiah. He says, the name of God is blasphemed among the Goyim because of you. That's verse 24. So why is the name of God blasphemed? Because part of it's pretty straightforward and easy. Part of it's not so much. I would say if you're going to summarize it into one thing, why is the name of God blasphemed? And that's because of hypocrisy. Hypocrisy. It seems like they were violating the Torah on a fairly regular basis. Paul's coming down hard on that. He's coming down hard on him. Paul is teaching simply this. Follow the book. Follow God's instructions. Stop with the man-made stuff. You know what? And I know we harp on the man-made stuff of the Pharisees, but it's the man-made stuff of religious denominations. It's the man-made stuff we've created on our own. He's just saying stop with it. Follow God's instructions with a pure heart and motive, and you'll be all right. One of the things he brings up is adultery. That's fairly easy to understand, but did you realize that in the Talmud it says you can divorce your wife if you find a woman more beautiful? It's true, it's written. Right? You can divorce your wife if your wife burns your food, your meal. Now there's a real good reason for that though in their discussion, because if she really cared about you, she would never allow that to happen. So, any way you look at it, this is also what Yeshua was fighting against. Okay? What about a woman divorcing her husband if her husband just doesn't feel like taking care of her? Ooh, did I say that out loud? Yeah. Can I say it? See, the bottom line is this. Hypocrisy is why 97% of our young people don't want anything to do with church. And I've got a theory. I can't prove it. Young kids, anybody under 30 in here, raise your hand. Okay? Tell me if this is right or wrong. I believe you guys are way smarter than most of the world gives you credit for. Am I right or wrong? Oh my gosh, you guys are terrible. Really? Really? You should have been like, yes, Tom, that's right on. You, how did you know we're so smart?
You should have said 35.
Okay, you had it. All right. Yeah, all right. Hard rain, yeah. All right. So, I think they're much smarter than we give them credit for. Now, this group is in the walk, but let's imagine it was this group of youngsters. They're not in the walk. What do they see in religious circles? Even in the Messianics, they see hypocrisy. They see people speaking this and living that, telling you to do this and this and this, but then they don't do it themselves. They see the religious leaders putting burdens on the people that they themselves will not lift with one finger. That's what they see. And we're the fools because we don't know that they see this. We really think we're getting away with it. Reality is, the things Paul was talking about here were not legal in Torah, but some of them were legal in the Mishnahs. The second form of hypocrisy is a little more obscure. And I actually don't do this very often, but I had to read some of the writings of Josephus to find what was going on. And Josephus records an incident in AD 19, so this would be well before Paul wrote it, but in Rome, where four Jewish men convinced a Gentile convert, who was Fulvia, to make a sizable donation to the Jewish temple. However, the men then used the money for their own purposes and spent it on themselves. It's recorded in Antiquities 18.82. So it's a fairly true fact. So these men, you know, they're pushing for donations for the temple, and then they just took it and they spent it on themselves. What were they doing? They were robbing the temple. Josephus also writes, "Let no one blaspheme those gods which other cities esteem such, nor may anyone steal what belongs to strange temples, nor take away the gifts that are dedicated to any god." Antiquities 4.207. Josephus can't make law, but this is common sense. And if you study Paul's writings, he's very careful how he words things when he's in different cities and he's preaching. He doesn't go in and like, what in the world, Athenia, are you crazy? She's a figment of your imagination. He's very careful how he approaches it because he wants to win them to the truth. If he just went in, what in the world are you guys worshiping Jupiter for? That's Satan. How would that have gone over? He would have been dead on his second day as a missionary. Okay? Good advice from Josephus. This could imply what Paul's writing 30 to 40 years later. These same things are going on. People are robbing temples in one way or another. I'm not sure. But the bottom line is both of those activities are hypocrisy. I say I follow the Torah, but I'm doing all these things that really don't line up with the Torah. And I would suggest to you it's the number one problem in organized religion today. You want to have more people come? Not for the sake of numbers, but you want more people to know the truth, they've got to see a people walking out what they see. They don't want to see people taking the easy road and let's do what's comfortable. And you know what? We can get a lot more people. You know, you guys could get a lot more people come to your house up there if you'd put some strobe lights and some smoke in and all that, you know? I don't blame you. The bottom line is we have a book, all kinds of books on how to grow a church. You know, there's got to be, isn't there a book out there, How to Grow a Mega Church by Dummies? You know, something like that? It's got to be a book like that, right? Yeah, by dummies. Yeah. That's why you're the man. The bottom line is hypocrisy. I wanted to kind of focus on this because we're going to close it with hypocrisy. If you want to see more people drawn, stop with the hypocrisy. You want to see your kids want to come into the truth and want to hang out with you and be part of this? Stop with the hypocrisy. They grow to a certain age and then they go, this is silly. And your kids are so much smarter than you give them credit for. They see the small little hypocrisies in our life. And we have to be very careful with our own children and then the other people out here. And hypocrisy leads to something that really is a big problem here in America. And that problem is compromise. So all you young people, if you want to see adults that are actually living the Word of God, do you agree they can't compromise what the Word of God says? Is that a fair enough statement? We can't be hypocrites. We've got to be willing to walk it out, even when it's challenging. Compromise is what I talk about when you know the true instructions of God, but you just decide for whatever the reason is, not today. Compromise when it just seems easier to do something else. Compromise can be when you just don't want to share with people the actual truth because they're not going to understand it. It's too complicated. It took me 5 years to figure it out. How are they going to figure this out? See, compromise can come in a million packages. Create your own scenario. All of you are capable. But compromise is a cancer in the body of Messiah. What are you leading someone to if you're leading them to a truth that's compromised? If that were the case, we could just go back to Sunday. Or we could join an Orthodox synagogue. What value is truth that is compromised in any way, shape, or form? What good was the Torah when it was compromised by hypocrisy in the Roman time? Think it's any different now? I would suggest to you that compromised truth is no truth at all. So I want to close with the words of the one that we all call our master, but sometimes we not only forget what he says, but sometimes I believe people purposely overlook what he had to say. And I want you to really pay attention to this, not only this verse, but as I close in prayer, I want you to ponder on this verse. Because don't you for one second think that Yeshua, when he's talking to the Pharisees and the scribes, is not talking to us. Okay? He is talking to every one of us. This was for them back then, and it's for us for eternity, to all those who will come to the knowledge of the truth. Woe to you, Torah scholars and Pharisees, hypocrites! You travel land and sea to make one convert, and when he becomes one, you make him twice as much a son of Gehenna as yourself. Father, we come before you and we ask you to forgive us. We have spent our whole lives compromising, making excuses. It's what we do great in America. And Father, forgive not only us, but our forefathers. We just come before you in a spirit of repentance and ask that we would be a people that would break that generational curse of compromise, break that generational curse of just tearing down things because they're too hard or too... We want to be a people that follow you unabashedly, fully and completely, without any shame. Father, and we know the Scripture says it will be hard. It's not supposed to be easy. Let us understand that. But like the younger generation that is just desperately seeking to have some group of people they can look up to that will actually carry out what they say they believe, Father, we need to start somewhere. And let us stop worrying about everybody else and let us start with ourselves. Let us be focused on learning to please you and honor you in everything that we say and do so that we can be a light that points people to you. It's not about drawing them to us. It's about pointing them to the Creator. Father, I give you praise, honor, and glory. I thank you for this day. I thank you you've called us into the knowledge of your Shabbat and your Son, Yeshua, the Messiah, because those are the two things that unify all believers across this world. Father, let us be focusing on the unity that we do have and less on the disunity that is apparent everywhere. Let us put compromise aside. Let us stop being hypocrites so that we can start being about our Father's business. Yivarekha Yehovah v'ishmerekha. Yair Yehovah p'navalecha v'hunecha. Yisa Yehovah p'navalecha v'yasem lecha shalom. Father, I just want to lift up these people to you one more time, and I just want to ask that your spirit would be poured out on them in a mighty way. I want to lift up the Boyette family and their extended family, their entire congregation, and I want to thank you for them, that you brought them into our lives. I want to thank you that despite we have some differences, we have agreed to be unified in Messiah Yeshua and unified in your Holy Shabbat, and that we have become very good friends. Father, I pray that more of that would happen around the globe. I pray that United in Worship would be a great success, not for any of us, but for you, that it would bring a spirit of unity, it would bring a spirit of shalom, and it would bring a spirit of just people resting in your presence for 2 days. I pray you'll bless the rest of our time together and the food that we are going to receive as we bless you for always providing for us. In Yeshua's name we pray. Amen. Amen. And amen.